Let me take just a moment or two here at the beginning to give my thanks again for the privilege of being with you. I feel like I have broadened my family in Christ Jesus again. And one of the great opportunities that I have privilege to partake in is to be with churches in lots of places. It's a real privilege. And the only negative to me is that my Marilyn couldn't be here tonight, because I would like for you to get to know her and for her to get to know you. So I'm going to be talking about you to Marilyn. I've already talked about you. We talk every day. And I'm going to tell her about this group of Christians trying to do the Lord's will here in this place. Bull Verde is not a well-known place. Strange name. Where's it come from, Greg? But it's Texas, the promised land. I haven't told you I am a Texan, have I? I was born in Beaumont. My father was born in Waco. So we're Texans through and through. And I do appreciate this state, though I've only lived here 4 years in my whole life. But I claim it still. And thank you for the privilege of coming back to the promised land and being with you. It's been a real pleasure. And I hope that our paths will cross again. As I said this morning, I hope that you will lift up the hands of your elders and your evangelists and your teachers as they do the work of the Lord here, and that all of you will work together for His glory. Our goal is to glorify our God, isn't it? And to lift each other up and to make Him the center of our lives. So it's a privilege to have a small part in helping for that here. The last thing I'll say on that, in that regard, is I hope you can come visit us in Tampa, Florida. That's also a nice place. I am an elder at the congregation called Livingston Avenue. It's near Lutz, just north of Tampa. And you are welcome. We'd love to have you come. And also come to the college. Love for you to do that as well. So thank you again for the invitation. And as was announced, if you had not been here already, this is part two. If you missed part one, I'm sorry. I don't have time to preach that lesson again. And my understanding is that your tradition on Sunday evenings is to have classes. Is that right? So this has just turned into a class. Class. Which means you can participate, I hope. So, you remember what I did this morning, class, at the beginning? You have your Bible with you, class? Everybody in this class has a Bible. I expect you to use your Bible tonight. And I expect you to be appreciative of the fact that you have one. One of the things I hope comes out of this lesson is a deeper appreciation for the fact that you have the Word of God in English in your possession. For most of history, may I say that again? For most of the history of mankind on earth, most people did not have that. They did not have the Bible in their possession at their disposal like you do. It's only been in the last few hundred years that that's been the case. In fact, even in the last few hundred years, most people on earth didn't have the privilege you do. So please understand how blessed you are. And think again about the lesson this morning. The fact that we have God's Word in our hands in the most convenient form possible. And what do we do with it? So can we trust these English versions? That's the question. And if my slides will forward, that would be nice. Let's see. Did we turn this off? I guess we did. There we go. How did we get our Bibles, which are so available and usable to us today? We do a whole two-thirds of a trimester on this. We're doing it in two lessons. How did we get our Bibles that are so available and usable to us? That's a wonderful story. If you've never studied that story, you need to do it. I'd advise you to, as elders, to have a class on it. If you haven't already, maybe you have. How did we get them? Fascinating story.
It's long and fascinating, and I will remind you that the Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew. Small portions of it are in Aramaic. Anybody in this class know a portion of the Bible written in Aramaic, the Old Testament? What portion of what book? The book of Daniel has some Aramaic portions to it. And the New Testament was written in Greek by about 40 different writers over a period of over 1,600 years. Everybody in this group knows that the Bible is not one book, is it? It's a book that contains 66 books. Unless you're a Roman Catholic, in which it contains 79 books. And there are some others too, by the way. That's another whole story in itself. Are you aware, class, that we do not possess any of the original autographs of either the Old Testament or the New Testament? They are not in the possession of any human being anywhere on earth and never have been except in the beginning. May I say that again? We don't have any of the originals. The original autograph of the book of Job does not exist on earth, or the book of Genesis, or the book of Matthew, or the book of Revelation. None of them exist anymore. Is that clear to everybody? So what an atheist would say to you is, if you don't have any of the originals, how in the world do you think you have the Bible? Or can you trust this Bible? And by the way, they were written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, not English. So what makes you think you can trust this book in English some thousands of years later than when it was originally written down? How can we be confident that our English versions are trustworthy, given so much time has passed, so many things have happened, and the difficulty of translating text from one language to another? This is a repeat from this morning, isn't it, class? Small review. I say that's a good question that needs to be dealt with. And you as a Christian need to know how to deal with this, which is why we're talking about it. My first answer is some versions should not be trusted in English. One of them is the New World Translation, put out by the Jehovah's Witness Organization. And I showed you John 1:1, didn't I? Which in their version says, he was a God. Which is exactly wrong. But it's in a version in English. Other versions should be used with careful judgment because of the purpose of their translations. I said to you this morning, I'll say it again, when you get a Bible in English to use, look at the introduction, the preface, and let them tell you how they decided to make that translation. Several English versions were produced by committees of scholars with their intent of meaning-for-meaning translation. Meaning-for-meaning, thought-for-thought. That's dangerous. It's not completely wrong, but it's not as accurate as the other. And I mentioned to you that the New English Bible and the NIV are two of those commonly used texts today by many of you, I suspect. May I ask you, class, not to use those two versions by themselves. If you're going to use them, you compare them with somebody else's version. And I'm going to show you which ones I recommend. And why? Because their whole purpose was meaning for meaning. And that's not the best way to do it, in my judgment. So don't rely on those two as your main source, or any others that are of that ilk. The most trustworthy modern English versions are those translated by a large committee of scholars from various backgrounds. They balance each other. When you're translating, there are some judgments you have to make. And it's better if you have people from different backgrounds helping weigh those judgments who are experts on the language. Secondly, they should be produced with the intent of giving the world an accurate word-for-word translation of the best available Greek and Hebrew texts. Don't you settle for less. This is the word of God. Don't settle for less. Here are the standard versions that follow that set of guidelines. The King James, the New King James, American Standard, New American Standard, English Standard, and there's some others. But those are the standard ones that I'd recommend you use as your fundamental source of information. And then examine the preface for what they say about it. I love what this version says that I use. We want a complete equivalence. We want what's in the English to represent what's in the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic with no loss of any information. That's their goal. Isn't that what you want? Hope so. And then everybody on the committee that did this translation said they believe the Bible is inspired in its completeness and that it's inerrant in its original autographs. That's the kind of folks I want translating for me. And the New King James follows the historic precedent of the Authorized Version in maintaining a literal approach to translation, except where idiom of the original language occasionally cannot be translated into the tongue. Now, that's not to say there isn't figurative language in the Bible, but their purpose is to get the literal meaning of that verse into our language. That's the purpose. Even with that, ladies and gentlemen, English versions differ. And I showed you some of that this morning. And the reason is there are variations because many recent discoveries of ancient manuscripts and other documents have caused us to learn more about the ancient language and about what was in the Bible. Another reason is the relative importance given to these finds by various committees. And so there will be different wording in different English versions based on that. We're going to focus this evening on the New Testament. May I say that again? We should spend just as much time on the Old Testament. We live by the law of the New Testament. So I choose to spend my time tonight on the New Testament. If I'm going to have to cut out something, I'll cut out the Old Testament discussion for tonight. Don't you cut it out. You go do that study as well. But we're going to focus on the New Testament, and we're going to deal with the question of variations in the text of our English versions of the Bible. You have them. Even those five versions that I mentioned to you have differences in their wording. Why is that? There are variations in the text of our English versions because there are variations in the extant Greek manuscripts and ancient versions of the New Testament. I'm going to let that sink in a minute. Read that again to yourself. Why do we have variations in English? Because there are variations in the Greek text. You know what the word extant means? What does it mean, Marshall? Still in existence and available to us. Extant means you can put your hands on it. And I'm saying to you, class, the available manuscripts and versions of the Greek New Testament have differences in them. And it is that to that we will turn our attention now. So here we go. And again, I want to say to you, as I've said probably too many times this weekend, I apologize for the brevity and the incompleteness of what I'm about to tell you. Because you see those four key manuscripts that are available? We ought to do six lessons on each one of those. At least. And by the way, Marshall, I forgot to have you get up an internet site tonight. Can we still do that? Did you do that? I want you to call up Sinaiticus. Look, Google it and find Sinaiticus. Can y'all not watch him and watch me?
I'm muted.
I want a website pull up. I want to show you something. The four major finds there. The first one was the writers. That's a little fragment about this video of the book of John. The reason it's important is that it dates back to 125 A.D. That's about 40 years after the time it was actually penned. So it's a copy that dates back to within 40 years of the original. Very important. There's a whole discussion. I have a whole set of slides on the Rylands fragment, if you're interested sometime. The second one was Vaticanus. Where do you think that's located, Clyde? In the Vatican. Nobody knows exactly when that copy of the Bible actually ended up in the Vatican. Nobody knows exactly. But they date that copy of the Bible to the 300s AD. It's one of the most precious and valuable extant manuscripts that there is. It's in Greek. It has most of the Old Testament and most of the New Testament. One large document. And I'm going to show it to you now. Vaticanus. One of the most treasured objects on the list here. The Roman Catholic Church guards it like it was gold. And nobody gets access to it. In fact, for centuries, ladies and gentlemen, most people on earth didn't know it existed. In 1611, when the translators of the King James Version, authorized by King James himself in England, tried to make their translations of the Bible into English, they knew nothing about Vatican. It was sitting there, but it was not available. The next one listed, are we back? Did you find it?
I don't know.
Can you see? Okay, you want me to see if that's it? That's it.
That's what you're looking for?
Yes. Okay. Now, get me back to my slides, would you?
Okay.
Don't you love it when you got a techie guy that can just... And I'm not one of them.
You hear that, Austin? He called me a techie.
Are you disagreeing with that? Oh, okay.
Okay.
So, we're all set? Now, can get it back on again. Thank you. Thank you, Marshall. That's what you call coming through in a pinch. Okay, so we talked about Vaticanus. The next one's Sinaiticus. It also dates to about AD 350, they say. In other words, it was originally copied by some scribe in AD 350. Class from this morning, will you help the people that weren't here? Manuscript. What does that mean? Handwritten. Manuscript. And in our terminology, manuscript means a handwritten copy in the original language. So for the New Testament, what language is that? Greek. And for the Old? Hebrew. So Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are manuscripts for the New Testament. They are versions for the Old Testament. You got it? Because they're in Greek. You're not shaking your head, everybody. Makes me nervous. Let me ask you again. Do you get it?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. You can do this. It's okay. Sinaiticus was discovered at the foot of Mount Sinai. That's why it's called that. There's a very famous monastery there at the foot of Mount Sinai where this was uncovered. The story of that discovery would take me the next 2 days. It is fascinating. There was a gentleman called Constantine von Tischendorf. You say that enough times, I'll think of 3 days. Constantine von Tischendorf. If you want to get an exciting story, you go read about him. When he was a young man, he had an experience, and it caused him to decide that one of the goals of his life was to be certain that we have an accurate Greek text of the Bible. That was the goal of his life. And he was like, who's that guy that was searching for the Ark?
Indiana Jones.
Constantine von Tischendorf is Indiana Jones. I mean, it's that exciting a story. So, did I tease you that? You don't want to miss that. You go figure that one out. He is given credit for uncovering, finding the Sinaiticus manuscript of the Bible. This happened in the 1800s, folks. When was the King James Version first translated? 1611. They had no knowledge of Sinaiticus. It was sitting in the dust in the monastery. And Tischendorf discovered it and eventually made it available to all the world. I have to tell you this little piece. This was the third time he'd been to that monastery. And he was trying not to tip these guys off to hunt quarterly stuff. And he was in a room, monastery, you know, very barren, very bleak. He was in this room, almost nothing in it. And there was a guy that was staying there too who took him on a walk that night, or he went on a walk. And the guy said when he got back, he went on a walk with this guy. He said, I've got this thing that I've had in my room. It's kind of an old-looking manuscript. Would you like to see it? He said it was wrapped up in some old stuff. And that guy gave him that manuscript to look at. He got back to his room and he closed the door. He said it's the most transforming thing that ever happened to me in my life. He opened that thing up because he had looked at almost every manuscript with him. He said, this is the Word of God, one of the most ancient copies on the face of the earth. He said, I got down on my knees immediately and prayed that God would somehow allow me to uncover this and unfold this to the world. And he spent all night reading that copy in the Greek. And it was incredibly complete. And I'm going to show you that one in a minute. All right. Alexandrian was the fourth major one. These three actually are considered the key manuscripts of the Bible. Alexandrian was found, where do you think? Alexandria, not Alabama. Egypt. Egypt. And there's a whole long story about that one. Listen, those are only the three most important documents on the face of the earth. They are almost complete copies of the whole Bible that date back to the 300-400s. Utterly amazing. I wish I had the power to explain to you how important that is. None of them were available in 1611. Here is an indication of what ancient documents we have. Livy was a historian, and he wrote History of Rome in the first century, same time the New Testament was being written. We have some 20 manuscripts of Livy's work that are extant. What does that mean? Somebody can put their hands on it. The earliest date for one of those 20 manuscripts is 500 years after Livy wrote. So it would be in the 600s. The copy dates to the 600s. Be sure you're with me on this. Caesar's Gallic Wars. Caesar was a first century character. The Gallic Wars tell the story of his wars up in the Gaul region. We have 10 manuscripts of Caesar's Gallic Wars. The most ancient one of those is 900 years after the first century. That's typical of ancient documents. And people talk about Caesar's Gallic Wars and they talk about this book. And I make no issue about that. There's only 10 manuscripts, folks. And the earliest one is 900 years after. It's a copy. What's a manuscript? Handwritten copy of that book that dates 900 years after. See, in the year 1000, there were no printing presses, were there? When was the first printing press introduced? Who knows? Gutenberg in the... When he was alive. Which was in the 1400s. Until the 1400s, ladies and gentlemen, every book was handwritten. Somebody sat there and copied every letter. No matter what the book was. And typically, this is what you get. There's no original autograph of Caesar's Gallic Wars. Long since lost. Another famous historian from the first century is Tacitus. He wrote a book called The Annals, and it was a history of that part of the world, that time. We have two manuscripts. And the earliest one dates 800 years after that manuscript was first written. That's typical. What about the New Testament? For the New Testament, ladies and gentlemen, we have over 5,656 different copies of the New Testament. Now, they're not all complete copies. Some of them are partial. Some of them are very fragmentary. But there's over 5,600. Some of which date back to within 40 years. of the original writing. Here's what I'm telling you. Here are the facts. There is no book in the history of mankind that is better attested than the New Testament. Not one. Not only that, there's not one in the same light year. You see the difference? These first three are typical. And then there's the New Testament. It's utterly amazing. You remember that in the book of 1 Peter, God promised that my word will never pass away? Well, he's preserved it in a very fascinating way. Against great odds, by the way. Here's the point. We can take these 56 plus manuscripts and compare them with each other and ensure what the original text was, even though we don't have the original autographs. Do you get that point, please? We have so many copies which we can compare that with great confidence we can conclude what the original said, even though we don't have it. And every textual critic of the text of the Bible has to admit that. Now, there's much more to be said, so just hang on. But this is the first point, and I want you to get it very firmly. There is no other book, ladies and gentlemen, even close. There's not another text in all of history that's even in the same light year. When God chose to preserve His Word, He preserved it marvelously compared to anything else that's ever been written in the history of mankind, as 1 Peter 1 promises. That's my introduction to this lesson. Now we're getting into the lesson. We're back to the manuscripts. Do you see what it says across the top? The preservation of the Greek New Testament has three great witnesses. Three. The first of them is the manuscripts. I repeat, what's a manuscript? It's a handwritten copy in the original language. There are over 5,656 of those. Three of the most important are those three. But that's not the only testimony, as you'll see in a minute. There are three great levels of testimony, witnesses, to the text of the New Testament. 5,656 plus. The second great set of witnesses are the versions. There's some very ancient versions of the Bible. Did you know that? What do I mean by a version class? That's an ancient translation of the text into a different language. These versions, guess how they were written or copied? Handwritten until the 1400s. So all of these are handwritten. Why do we call these versions? Because they're in a different language. That's why. That's the terminology we use. Could we call them manuscripts? Well, you could if you just mean by that handwritten. But we use that word in this particular subject to mean in the original language. But please understand, they're still handwritten. Did you know that by the 100s, the Bible has been translated into Syriac? It had. Why do you think, class? Name me a church in Syria. Damascus. Name me another. Famous church in Syria. Antioch of Syria. It was a huge church before Paul and Barnabas left there. It was in Syria. Why not have the Bible in Syriac then? And they did. The Bible was translated into other languages very early. So we don't just have manuscripts. We also have versions. I've listed just a few up here. Syriac, the old Latin, Ethiopic. Did you know that in Ethiopia there was an early church? You know, don't you? Who was the first Ethiopian to become a Christian? The eunuch in Acts 8. Right? Where did he go after he left Philip, or Philip left him? He went on his way rejoicing back to Ethiopia. You think he took the gospel with him? Well, listen, the church grew by leaps and bounds in Ethiopia. I've had the privilege, ladies and gentlemen, to go to Eastern Europe, to East Berlin, and visit the Bode Museum.
If you ever get a chance, you must go to the Bode Museum in East Germany, because there are many relics from ancient history that relate to Bible history. And one of the documents in there is a document of the book of Isaiah in Coptic, which is a language spoken in that area of the world back in the ancient days. And the Bible was translated into that language in the 1st and 2nd century. And we have copies of it. Extant. So there are a whole host of versions also. That's the second great witness. You don't just have manuscripts. You also have versions. In addition to that, the church fathers, they're called. I don't like that name, because we shouldn't call anybody our father except our Father in heaven. We have no business calling men our father spiritually. That's what they were called. So please understand, that's just terminology for me. The early church members wrote letters to each other. They wrote lots of stuff. By hand, of course. And you know one of the things they did very often? Is in their letters and in their communications with each other written, they quoted the New Testament. It is said that if we lost both of these first witnesses completely, there wasn't one of them left on the face of the earth, you could completely reproduce the New Testament just from the quotes in the church Bible. So there are three witnesses to the text of Scripture in the New Testament, any of which could reproduce the New Testament. Is that amazing? It is amazing. We have 5,656 manuscripts. There isn't anything like it. I want you to be overwhelmed with the textual undergirding for your book that you read to guard your life. God didn't leave us without witness. So extensive are the citations that if all other sources for our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they, that is, the citations of the early Christian writers, would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament, says Bruce Metzger, one of the all-time experts on the text of the Scriptures. Let's get back to manuscripts. Let's say it one more time, class. That is, handwritten copies of the text in the original language. Here's one. That's a fragment of an unsealed. There are two major types of manuscripts. Unsealed is the first one. Unsealed means capital. Unsealed are the most ancient. They were written in all caps. Just take a look at that. It's all caps. No punctuation, no verses, no chapters, no capital letters. Everything's capital. So if you had that in English, here's kind of what it would look like. See if you can read that. Marshall, read that out loud to me.
Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle.
That was a little hard, isn't it?
Set up the gospel of God which he promised.
Isn't that something? It's a little hard to read, isn't it? Would you agree, class? If you had this in English, that's what it would look like. All caps, everything run together. When you look at Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, Alexandrian, that's what they look like. Which I'm going to show you in a little more detail in a minute. Okay? So, this ancient manuscript, the most ancient we have dates back to the 100s. The three most important ones dates to the 300s and 400s. You remember the eunuch was riding along in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. In the museum in Bode, in East Berlin, they had a copy of Isaiah dating back to that time frame, first century, in Coptic. Looked kind of like this. By then, they already had books that were on animal skins. That's another whole lesson I'd like to talk to you about. What did they write stuff on? Mostly animal skins in those days that had been specially treated. So when the Ethiopian eunuch got his book of Isaiah out, of course he just whipped it out, just flipped over here to Isaiah, right? No. What do you think he had in his possession? Probably a scroll like this, made out of animal skins, handwritten, no printing of any kind, handwritten. Very likely an unsealed, because they didn't do cursive till 800 years later. These were unsealed. So he was reading a Coptic translation, most likely, of Isaiah, unless he knew how to read Greek or Hebrew, which is doubtful, on a scroll. Trying to read that. No punctuation. No verses. Everything run together. And here he's sitting in a chariot. The reason I like to emphasize that is, ladies and gentlemen, did he want to know what God said? And by the way, he was on his way home from church. You thought about that? That man was passionate about what God's word said. No wonder God picked a man from way up here and sent him all the way down there to catch up with that one man. Here was a man who was going to turn the world upside down. He went on his way rejoicing. I know how the church in Ethiopia got started. It was that guy. Because he was going to learn what God's word said. How about you, Christian? Sorry, I got off the subject. Unseals. That's how God's word originally was transmitted. Cursives came along much later. They were smaller letters, cursive-like in appearance. They date from the 9th century, 800. So cursives are important manuscripts, but they date much later than the unseals. So on which do you think people put more weight? The unseals. But cursives are important because they continued the copying until the time we had printing presses. There are over 2,800 of these in extant. And by the way, did you know that almost daily, monthly, we keep finding more? It's an exciting thing. It wasn't that long ago that at St. Catherine's Monastery, near the foot of Mount Sinai, they found some more of Sinaiticus. Parts of it were missing. There was a piece of that monastery that had had a fire and fell down, the wall fell down and covered up a bunch of stuff. They got underneath there and they found some of the pages of Sinaiticus missing in that mess. It's exciting. The most important unseals, the oldest vellum manuscripts dating back to AD 300 to 450, are Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, and Sinaiticus. Almost complete copies of the New and Old Testament as well. And see these beautiful texts? They were in books. They're a codex. That means a book. Leaves folded together. Animal leaves. Sewn together. Let's see what I've got here. There's a close-up of Codex Alexandrinus from the 5th century. Look at that gorgeous handwriting. Some scribe sat there and did that. Ladies and gentlemen. And those scribes who did this were so accurate, they knew which letter should be right in the middle of the page. They knew when they got finished with that page, they ought to be at this word spelled this way. And if they weren't, the whole thing got thrown out. They knew the middle verse in every book. You? I don't either. They knew so much about this text that when they got to the end of the page, they knew, now that's not right. And look at the handwriting. Your handwriting is miserable. Mine is horrendous. Not these guys. And they took this seriously. They were copying God's word. I'm going to say it now lest I forget it later. There are people who gave their lives so you have in your hands the English version of the Bible. I mean literally. And there are people who sacrifice day after day after day to make these copies so God's word would be preserved. Here's a close-up of Vaticanus. You notice it's three columns. Alexandrian was two columns. Sinaiticus is four columns. I don't know why they chose to do that, but that's what they did. And notice the careful writing. You may notice something else. Let's pull up Sinaiticus now, would you? Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, that as of this date, the entire text, the manuscript of Sinaiticus, is now in electronic form, online. You can have access to read it yourself. You read Greek. So here it is. You see up there at the top, this is Genesis chapter 21, verse 26. This is the piece of Sinaiticus that contains that text of Scripture. You see it's pretty fragmentary, that piece is. And over here, you will find the actual transcription of the Greek written out for you. And you can view this page by page, look at the verses. You can go over here and blow this up and actually see much more closely how it looks. Every page is in there of the entire manuscript of Sinaiticus. Just for fun, can you help me find one more? Let's put up there, instead of Genesis, what passage you want to look at? How about Acts 8, since we've been talking about it? Put up there the book of Acts, go to chapter 8.
It's not an option.
Not going to do it?
Well, it's not an option, 21 through 24.
Okay, well then just pick one. Oops, what happened to the verse? It just gave you the whole thing? Okay, it's starting at verse 1. Start at verse 5.
Let me zoom in.
There. Yeah, all right. There is the text from Sinaiticus of Acts 21, verse 5, somewhere in there. I don't know where verse 5 is, but yeah, can you blow that up? See, he's never used this before, and he's already learned how to do it. It's not too hard, but you can magnify. See, there it is. That's the text that's actually written in Sinaiticus. You got the whole thing at your fingertips. Isn't that amazing? And imagine those guys in 1611 having to translate the New Testament without any of this, and certainly without all these modern devices to help us. All right, that's enough of that. Let's go back. I have lots more to tell you. Can you see how this could take us 6 months? Easily. There's so much to learn. It's fascinating. Codex Sinaiticus, only one of the three most important documents on the face of the earth. Precious. Von Tischendorf, remember? Given credit for discovering this. The great New Testament, divinely inspired in its original autographs, was transmitted us through the hands of copyists. The manuscript, ancient versions, and writings of early Christians were all copied by hand. In some cases, copyists were looking at early copies. So here you've got the picture. Picture it with me. I'm sitting here. Here's my table. Did you know the earliest copyists had it on their lap? You have your copy sitting there. I mean, your original sitting there. And over here is your animal skin. And you've got this very special pen you use with very special ink. Believe me, they use the best possible ink. And you dip it and you start your writing. And you're looking and you're writing. You're looking and you're writing. I get cramps with my back just thinking that. In other instances, they were listening. How do you mass produce hand copies? You listen. Somebody's up here at a lectern with the original, and 16 of you are sitting out there copying as I read it. That's called a scriptorium. That's mass production of handwritten copies. So they were either looking and copying or listening and copying so that we could transmit God's word. Clearly, human copyists are susceptible to slips and faults of either the eye or the ear. Would you agree? Particularly when you've done it for 58 hours. Or how about 2 hours in a row? I mean, you get tired. Can you make mistakes? Yes, you can. I'll tell you one of the most amazing things in the history of all mankind is the accuracy of the copies. It is utterly incredible. But there are mistakes. There are copyists' errors. Scribes were also sometimes susceptible to trying to improve a text by making it agree with other passages of Scripture. In some of these ancient documents, like Sinaiticus, there are notes written out the side. And in some instances, there are some changes that are made. It's really interesting. If you really want to get in there and dig, you go to Sinaiticus' website and you look in there. There's all kinds of interesting things to uncover, to discover. It's no simple matter. And what I want to get across to this class is God preserved this through His providence using humans. He chose to do it that way. That introduces the potential for error, does it not? And the fact that there's so little error is utterly miraculous. From one point of view, it could be said that there are over 200,000 errors in the Greek New Testament text. And that's what an atheist would tell you if you're not well prepared. You think you can count on this English Bible? The Greek on which it's based has 200,000 errors in the manuscripts. And you think you can read that and get what God wants you to know? You are stupid, insane, or ignorant. You heard that before this weekend? And believe me, Richard Dawkins would get after you, and you'd be sitting there not knowing, what in the world am I going to say about this? It is correct that from one point of view, there are over 200,000 errors in the Greek New Testament text, when you compare all these versions. I mean, all these manuscripts. How can we then trust even our modern Greek text, much less the English text? Am I scaring you enough? That's what I intend to do. Because that's what an atheist will do to you, if he's well informed at all. This large number of errors, however, may I tell you, is gained by counting all the variations in all the manuscripts. For example, if there's one slight variation in one manuscript and it's repeated in 4,000 different manuscripts, that's 4,000 errors the way they count. Well, that's not a right way, folks. Would you say that's not a way to count it? I think that's misleading. If there's one error and it's repeated, the same error in 4,000 manuscripts, is that 4,000 errors? Oh, no, I think that's one error. Copied over 4,000 times. So don't tell me there's 200,000 errors. That's not an accurate way to tell you the story. So I want to show you a better way to get at the Greek text itself based on all these manuscripts. And here's the way I like to do it. This is not original with me, but I really like it. So here we go. Corky, can I get you to help me? All you have to do is hold this. Alright, here's my New Testament. I'm going to start here with Matthew. Now, please understand there's a few pages in mine that throw in extra stuff. So it's not really the text of the Bible. So this is not exactly accurate. But it'll get you the idea. Alright, so there. And now we've got to go all the way over to Revelation. Let me get over there. Chapter 21. Last, how many chapters in Revelation? 22. You should know that class, even though the chapters weren't in the original. Okay, can you hold that like that? And I just want you, that's the New Testament text, okay? Turn around and face the other. Is that okay? There's the text of the New Testament in my Bible. It's 253 pages. Okay? That text. Don't let go of it yet. See what it says up here? 86% of the New Testament text has no variations in 5,656 manuscripts. Did you get what I just said? 218 out of 253 pages worth of material has zero variation. Over how many years? 2,000 and some odd years? 5,656 copies written by hand. Handwritten. 86% of the text has no variation. I hope you got that. So, can you count back? What is the difference between those? 30? Somebody do the arithmetic. 35 pages? Could you start back with Revelation and count back 35 pages from Revelation? Just count back 35 pages. Thank you. While he's doing that, that's the number of pages we need to be concerned about. Okay? Because they have variation in them. All right, next. 12% of those are spelling variation. That's another 30 and a half pages. Spelling variations. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. Often words in Greek copies are spelled differently over a period of years. Does spelling ever change in English? How do you spell judgment? Spell it. No, it's J-U-P-G-E. M-E-N-T. No. That's the old spelling. The modern spelling drops that E. So now it's spelled judgment without the E. Does that make any difference to the meaning? E-I in Greek was interchanged for I. It's the same word. They just spell it differently. A-I was exchanged for E. Bethzapha became Bethesda. That's what I'm talking about. Another 12.6% of the variations are spelling differences. Does that change one thing about what it says? No, it does not. I'm glad it's Bethesda instead of Bethzapha. But that's the kind of changes we're talking about in this 12%. So can you hold up the 35 pages? Oh, that's... You were supposed to just leave 35 pages. You didn't? I wanted to just leave 35 pages left. And then when you get through with that, you're going to take off 30 and a half more. What does that leave? Four and a half? Yeah. So when you get through with the 30, give me four and a half. Don't tear my Bible. All right. Class, are you with me? Now look, there's another 1.5% that have minor variations. That's another 3.25 where they're minor variations. Okay? I showed you what the spelling variations are. Let's see what a minor variation is. Would you turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18? Matthew 1, 18. Okay, look at the variation here. In the ancient manuscripts, here are some of the variations of Matthew 1:18. One says the birth of Jesus Christ. What does yours say? The birth of Jesus Christ? Is that what everybody says in here, in English? Okay. Some of those ancient versions say the birth of Christ Jesus. Isn't that awful? But that's a variation. It's not the same thing. Some of them say the birth of Jesus. And some of them say the birth of Christ. Those are the four variations in Matthew 1:18. Now, that's not a spelling variation, is it? Would you call that a minor variation? I would, because it has nothing to do with changing the meaning of anything. But that happens in the ancient text. You're going to find it. If you go to all these manuscripts, some of them are going to say one, some are going to say the other. Well, does that worry me? No, it doesn't worry me at all. But it is a variation. But if you're going to be honest about this, don't be like the atheist who says there's 200,000 errors in the Greek text. That is a completely inaccurate statement if you just say it that way. In one sense, it's true. Okay? So, do you have your pages now marked out?
Well, there's a question.
Okay?
There's a page.
Yeah, that's a good question. Really, I'm trying to keep it simple. It's really two-sided, isn't it?
17.5.
Yeah, you're right. Because, see, my Bible's printed on both sides. But you're right. So, it should only be 17.5. And then now, if it's down to, what did we say, 4.5? There should be 2.25. So, if you kind of get it down to 2 pages. And by the way, you need to take off another 3.25. Because see, that's minor variation. This wide here. So we're down to 1.25 pages, ladies and gentlemen, that have any kind of significant variation out of 253. You listening? You're down to 1.25 pages of information that has any kind of significant variation in the entire text in 5,656 manuscripts. Handwritten. That is utterly incredible is what it is. That's the way you need to look at this. Now, of those significant variations, I gave you 3 of them this morning. There aren't very many more. Because one of those takes up most of that right there. It's Matthew 6, Mark 16. So there aren't very many folks. They even give consideration to it. But there are some. And they're deserving of consideration. Now, class, before I leave this visual, I want it in your head. The text of the New Testament is essentially in agreement in all these manuscripts. That's the message. There's 1.25 pages worth of significant variations. Period. There is no textual critic that can disagree with that. Don't you let an atheist try to bowl you over. Because this is a powerful evidence for the veracity of the text of the New Testament. It's not a negative. It's a positive. So what about these significant variations? We'll look again at a few of them. We're already over time. Do you care if we go on a little bit here? Thank you. I appreciate that. Not everybody should. So if you want to leave, you can leave. I don't want to hold you here against your will. Acts 8:37. Go back there, class. Some of you weren't here this morning. Acts 8:37. Who has an ESV? Okay? You reading there? It's okay. I'm okay with that. If you're in the ESV version, and you're reading Act 8, would you start in verse 36 and read for us? Everybody there? You're looking at your own. Okay, go ahead.
And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they went, and they both went in, both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him.
You skipped the verse. But it's not there. Folks, Acts 8:37 is not in the ESV. And the point I made this morning is if you're studying with someone about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, and you want to make this big point about how he confessed before he was baptized in Acts 8:37, and then the verse isn't there in the version he's using, is that embarrassing? It is embarrassing. And if you don't know what you're doing because you're not aware of this textual challenge, then you are taken aback, and you're not going to be a very good evangelist. The fact is, Acts 8:37 has different renderings in English. In some instances, it's left off completely and put in a footnote. Is yours in a footnote? Well, see, on a telephone, you don't have footnotes. Do yours have footnotes? On your iPad? You need to get an iPad. I showed you the King James Version, the old King James. It has the text there, verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How many times have you used that as evidence you have to confess before you're baptized? I have. And I'm not opposed to that. But you need to be aware that this verse has some textual issues. Enough so that some versions put it in a footnote. Here's what the New King James does with it. It puts a big old star there, right there. And at the bottom it says, N-U-M, omit verse 37. It is found in Western texts, including the Latin tradition. And so what is N-U and M? You don't have a clue. Even if you were reading this Bible, you don't know what you're talking about. So you know what you have to do in my Bible? You have to go to the preface and read it. Have I told you to read the preface? There's more reasons than one to read your preface. So let me show you what my preface says about N, U, and M. Let's see what I've got here. First of all, I'm telling you, what's the support for verse 37? There's a 6th century uncial that has it in it. 6th century, that's the 500s. Right? What's an uncial? It's a manuscript written in all capital letters. There's one 6th century uncial that has that verse. There's some good minuscules. A minuscule is a cursive. So they date after the 800 something. There's the old Latin version that has it in it. That dates back to the 100s. What about opposition to this verse? Well, let me tell you first of all what N-U means in my Bible. N-U is the Greek text in the 26th edition of the Nestle Aland Greek New Testament. That's what the N stands for. And in the 3rd edition of the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament, that's what the U stands for. These are 2 collections of information using all the available manuscripts and other things to produce a Greek text of the New Testament. Nestle Aland did their work in the 1800s. United Bible Society in the 1800s and 1900s. And they put together a Greek text based on all the available information they could gather. Okay? So these are texts of the Greek that experts have put together. That's what they are. And what about the M? The M stands for majority text. That's another text of Greek. And it's based on the best Greek text is based on a consensus of the majority of existing Greek manuscripts, even though there are many of them that are late and none is earlier than the 5th century. The majority text is based on the majority of Greek texts from the 5th century on. That's how they got theirs. Now I know I lost you. But what I'm saying to you is those are 3 sources of information on the Greek text. And they say there's opposition to this verse. Practically all other manuscripts don't have it in them. I showed you ones that do have it in them. Practically all the other 5,600 some odd manuscripts don't have that version. There is no Greek manuscript earlier than the 6th century that knows this reading. There is the old Latin version. But there's no Greek manuscript before the 6th century that has that in it. So what do you do with that, class? You know what I'm going to do with it? I'm going to let you struggle with it. Does verse 37 belong in there? It doesn't. That's exactly what a textual critic has to do. And I've told you the textual background. Now, you need to study it more carefully. But is verse 37 part of the original text of the Bible, or is it not? That's the question. 1 John 5 was my second one. Turn your Bibles, please. Preferably not your telephones. 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8. Now, we had the ESV read last time. Does anybody have the American Standard or the New American Standard? New American Standard. Okay, let me make sure everybody gets there, and then you can read it verse 7 and 8. We've been 1 John 5. Everybody there? Okay, loud and clear, Ben.
For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are agreement.
And verse 8? You already did verse 8. Was that short?
Well, I guess I don't have those quotes up here.
Does his verse sound like yours? You want to read yours? What do you read? Read it loud and clear.
Well, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one.
That's not what you said. But if you have it in foot, well, I'm glad to hear. There's a little star there, and it puts the rest of that in foot. That's what the American Standard does. The early New American Standard didn't even have a good one. Did you have a better one? That was the early New American Standard didn't even have a good one. Yeah. And the early American Standard, that's when you use a lot, isn't it? American Standard didn't have a good one at all. It's as if the rest of that didn't even exist. Class, those two verses are significantly different in different English versions. Why is that?
Look at the support for your reading of that verse. Erasmus, third edition of the Greek New Testament. Erasmus lived in the 1600s. Erasmus was not going to put it in there unless somebody could find at least one manuscript that had it in it. And they did. They found two manuscripts, one from the 14th or 15th century and one from the 16th century that had it in it. And so he stuck it in his Greek text. Two other manuscripts have this rendition of the verses written in the margin. Manuscripts. There are only two manuscripts extant out of 5,656 that have that reading that you read to us, Marshall, in them. And they date from the 14th, 15th, 16th century. There are two others that have it written in the margin. Does that give you a hint? You know what I think? I'm going to tell you what I think in this case.
You turn. He's got my Bible.
Now I bet I can't find anything. No, okay. I need 1 John 5.
Look at 1 John 5 again, verse 7. It says, for there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Doesn't that sound like a neat parallel? The Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and the Spirit, the water, and the blood. I think some scribe in the 14th century decided there's a little more parallel in there that would be really nice, and he stuck it in the margin. And then somebody put it in the version. I mean, put it in the manuscript. That's what I think happened in that case. The textual support for the portion of verses 7 and 8 of 1 John 5 that are in some of your English versions is extremely weak. I am fully convinced it doesn't belong in there. And the textual evidence convinced me. I don't have any bias against what that says. I don't believe there's enough textual support for that portion. I would rather take the reading from the New American Standard. There just isn't enough support. Think about it. There wasn't one manuscript had it in it until the 14th or 15th, and there's no place else you can find it. That one's clear enough to me. There are some late Latin versions that have it also. Okay, opposition, practically all other manuscripts. There's no grand Greek manuscript early in the 14th century that knows this reading. And I already showed you the support for it. Now what about Mark 16? Let's end with that. Turn to Mark 16, everybody. And this says 9 through 12. I apologize. That should be 9 through 20. Mark 16, starting in verse 9. And I'm not going to read all of this. But the text in Mark 16, starting with verse 9, all the way down to verse 20, is missing in many manuscripts. The most important of which are, well, let's see what I've got here. The Vatican and Sinaitic manuscripts do not have these verses. You remember what those are? Those are two of the three most important ancient manuscripts. And they don't have these verses. So if you're on a committee of scholars that places great value on those manuscripts, then you're going to put those verses in a footnote. If you're rather interested in the majority text, then you're going to put the verses in the regular text. So where are you going to put your emphasis on them? Which syllable? And it varies from committee to committee. And by the way, the Nestle, ALAM, and United Bible Society Greek text put great emphasis on them. So that's part of the reason you get differences. So please, the opposition of this verse, these two great ancient copies don't have those verses. The earliest known copies of the Old Syriac and the Latin Vulgate don't have it either. And a large number of Armenian manuscripts don't have it. Don't have them. So what's the support for this verse? Or these verses? Almost all other manuscripts have them in. Statement from Irenaeus, one of those church fathers, which shows clearly the existence of this passage in the 2nd century because he quoted it verbatim in the 2nd century, in the 100s. So, what do you think? This is the longest disputed passage in all the New Testament. You know what I think? I'm going to tell you what I think on this one. I'm going to let you muddle through on Acts 8:37. I think there's overwhelming evidence for this kind. The fact that it's not in Vaticanus and Sinaiticus is not going to turn me away from all the other manuscripts. Most of the ones in existence have that. I don't think that indicates somebody just decided to slip that in there. I have great confidence in Mark 16, 9 through 20. But there is some challenge. You've got to know this. And if you're debating somebody, or somebody knows enough about the Bible to be dangerous, like you quote Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. A good Baptist who doesn't believe in baptism for the remission of sins is going to say, well, you're just appealing to a questionable text. And what are you going to do about it? Now that you've listened to me, you're going to say, well, practically all the manuscripts support that text. Oh, I know Vaticanus and Sinaiticus don't have it in it, but by the way, all the other manuscripts that are extant do have it. The textual support for this text is extremely strong. I'm sorry, you don't have an argument. Did you get all that? All right, class. Am I go back to this one more time? Of all of the texts of the New Testament, there is no variation in 86%. 12% of the variation are simple spelling changes. Another 1.5% are minor variations which make no difference to anything. Only 1.25 pages have any significant variation. I have shown you three of them. The biggest one by far is Mark 16. That's 11 verses. And I'm showing you, I think it's well attested. Acts 8:37, 1 John 5, and I'm going to let you find the others. But there aren't many. Because it's only 1.25 pages worth of material.
and not one single doctrinal issue is affected by any of it. You hear me? Not one single doctrinal issue is impacted by any of it. Because we have it in other places, in other ways. We have everything covered. Even if none of this was in the Bible, and I don't agree with that, no doctrinal issue is affected. Is that faith building, ladies and gentlemen? Certainly is to me. Because let me tell you something. The Mormon church will tell you the reason your Bible is not dependable is because it wasn't translated by God. They believe the Book of Mormon was not only given by God originally in its original autograph, but that Joseph Smith was directed by God to translate it into English. And therefore it's more dependable than your Bible. I believe that is a fable they made up. And one reason I do is you take the original text of the Book of Mormon, which you can get a copy of, and you compare it to the modern-day versions of the Book of Mormon, there are many differences between them. So if God did it all right here, including the translation, then why are you going to change it here? Like in grammar. You think God's going to make that grammar mistake? And some significant wording? No, beloved, here's the message about the Bible. Yes, it has the openness for error because humans were making copies and humans were translating it. The massive textual support for this book, in spite of that, is absolutely overwhelming. We have a book that is a miracle of God Himself and an example of His providence in its preservation, which He promised from day one. My word will never pass away. Has anybody ever tried to destroy this book? Repeatedly through the centuries, people have tried to eliminate this book from the face of the earth, and it has not happened. So these three great witnesses to the New Testament stand as solid testimony that we have the text. The interval between the dates of the original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be, in fact, negligible, and the last foundation of any doubt that scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established, said Sir Frederick Kenyon back in 1940. We can have great confidence in the Greek text of the New Testament and the Hebrew text of the Old as well that provide the basis for our modern English versions of the Bible. We can also have great confidence in our English versions, which were translated by large committees of scholars who were committed to giving us the world an accurate word-for-word translation of the best available Greek and Hebrew texts. The word of the Lord endures forever. That's my speech tonight, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for your careful attention.